How should we live? That's the question that Christians have been asking throughout the centuries. How should we then live? In light of all of the grace that God has shown us in Christ, and when we consider our historical and cultural moment, how should we live? How should we are redeemed and saved by a Savior from Nazareth from 2,000 years ago who lived a perfect life, died the death that we deserve, and rose from the dead, and says that all who follow him will experience grace and forgiveness and eternity. That's one. On one hand, we consider that, but then on another hand, we consider the culture in which we live, 21st century New York City. When we consider this, God's grace, and when we consider where we are in history, how do we live? How do we live as the people of God? In response to God's mercy and inside the context of the culture in which we live, how are we to live as followers of Jesus? What is the church today? Why the church today? And what is the point and what is the goal of the church in New York City today in light of all that God has done for us? See, this is the question that Peter is addressing to his readers in this letter of 1 Peter. His readers, they were exiled Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman world. And they were considered strange by the culture around them. They were under oppression. They were fearing persecution. And these Christians, they were trying to learn what it looked like to follow Jesus at the margins of society. We're being oppressed. We're being marginalized. God has shown us grace. How do we live? And when you speak of being on the margins of society, the margin, when you speak of being marginalized, I think probably nearly every group in our country right now, whether it's a political group, a religious group, a racial group, a sexual group, an ideological group, every category of people, it seems, in this country right now feels like they're at the margins of society. We all feel like we're at the margins. See, our American culture, it's so diverse and it's so politically divided right now that none of us really seem to feel at home in our culture right now. If you were to ask a political liberal today, do you feel like you belong in this country? They'll probably say, you know, I don't know. This country seems to be going in the opposite direction of progress. But if you ask that same question to a political conservative, they'll say the same thing, but they'll say, you know, I don't know if I feel at home in this country because this country seems to be going in the opposite direction of our values and our traditions. And whatever issue it is that we're debating at any given moment, and whatever issue it is, it seems that everyone arguing their side appears to be so perplexed and so confused that over half or sometimes half of the country doesn't agree with them. Doesn't matter what issue we're debating. We look around and we go, why can't anyone see it my way? And in our own frustration, we often see ourselves as marginalized, like we're losing our footing in this culture, whether that's an ideological lens in which you're viewing this world, whether it's a religious lens, a racial lens, a sexual lens, an ideological lens. We feel like we're being marginalized and we're tempted at times to look at those who disagree with us. And we're tempted to look at them as our enemies, and instead of engaging them, we're tempted to villainize them, discredit them, shout them down. This is why it seems that everyone is so angry. And Christians are no different. In our culture today, we often feel marginalized, don't we? I mean, we're often told that our beliefs are narrow, and we're often told that our faith has no place in the public square, and that our religion must remain private. And you can argue to what degree in which Christians today are actually marginalized. And you can point to the fact that Christians in Syria or Sudan or Somalia or Yemen or North Korea face much more obvious and much more lethal forms of oppression. But the fact does remain, those of us who are Christians, there is a growing sense in our minds that we aren't fully at home in this world. That we're not fully at home in this culture. And on top of that, most of us Christians, many of us, are increasingly frustrated by how we are misrepresented and depicted toward outsiders. Don't you know? I mean, many of you guys probably feel the same frustration. Think of all the people who we never elected as Christians who stand up and claim to represent us to the world. And we're like, we didn't elect you to stand on CNN and tell everybody what we believe. And there's always Christian leaders who we didn't elect, who claim to represent us, and they get on television, they get on Twitter, and they say outlandish and stupid things, and they make Christians look silly and out of touch and unkind. And I'm probably going to regret saying this, but it needs to be said. Pat Robertson, church, is a fool. This week, he gets on television and says that the shootings in Las Vegas happened because people are disrespecting President Trump. And when 9/11 happened, he gets on television and says it's because of all the gays in New York City. When Katrina happened in 2005, he gets on TV and says it's because of all the abortions the people down in New Orleans are having. Jesus himself had harsh words to say about people who say things like that. Read the first paragraph of Luke chapter 13. That is foolish, and it makes us as Christians misunderstood and misrepresented in our culture. And so not only do we feel marginalized, but we feel misrepresented. And we go, nobody understands us, and then it feels like everyone is against us, so how now should we live? Do we join the cacophony of voices that are shouting to have their voices heard? Do we shout down and then silence all of those who disagree with us? Do we share fake news articles about our enemies on social media? Do we demand our rights? Do we demand better PR? What do we do as Christians? Every other category of people, it seems, are shouting at each other. What do we do as Christians? Do we join in on that? Peter says we are elect exiles. We're strangers in a strange world. And he says that we are not called to join in the harsh and hateful arguments of the world, but rather we're called to show the world a better way and point to a better kingdom. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Then in verses 11 and 12, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's words in this passage are clear. Christians, the church, are not to be conformed to the patterns of this world. When we're shouted down, we don't shout back. We put away all malice. We seek first the kingdom, and we keep our conduct honorable. But this is hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do when we feel attacked or marginalized or out of place, when we want to demand our rights, when it seems like everyone else's voice is being heard. We want to stand up and make sure that ours is heard, even if we have to shout it. But the scriptures say that we can find strength and patience and compassion in the calling that God has given us. And how do we find this strength? And how do we find this patience and compassion? Peter says we consider God's grace. Peter says that before we can live the way that God has called us to live in the world, we have to be reminded of who and what God has called us to be. Excuse me. Verse 1, Peter says, put away all malice and envy and slander and hypocrisy. And then in verse 11, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct honorable in the world. Those are the bookends. Those are two imperatives. Those are two commands. But what's the indicative? What is the power to obey those commands? See, it's the message in the middle. Verse 1, put away all malice. Verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh. What comes in between those verses? What comes in between those verses is the motivation for how we are to live out the calling that God has given us. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those of you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But listen to this, church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this passage tells us something about the church. It says that the church, meaning the people of God, we are called to be different from the world. We abstain from the passions of the flesh. We abstain from the ways of the world. We are to be set apart for God and his ways and not conform to the patterns of the world around us. And it says, and we're called to do this. Why? For the sake of the world. We're called to be not like the world for the sake of the world. Peter says we may be citizens of another world, but that does not mean that the world is our enemy. We are called to live out the way of Jesus for the sake of those in the world. Peter says that they may see our good deeds and glorify God. And listen, church, in a world that is so divided by hostility, God has placed his church in this world to show the world a better way in which to live by pointing the world to himself. And Peter gives us a number of metaphors in this passage to help us understand who we are and what we are called to be for our city and for the world. The first thing he says that we are royal priests. We are a priesthood. We are called to connect our city to God. He says, you are called to be, verse 5, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 9, Peter again calls us a royal priesthood. And these two words, royal priesthood, these two words put together would have been a resounding compliment to the Christians reading this letter at this time. See, these most of them were Jewish people, and the two highest offices in Israel all throughout the Old Testament were the office of priest and the office of king. But you couldn't be both. Saul couldn't be a priest. Samuel couldn't be a king. You couldn't be both royalty and priestly at the same time in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Peter now says, as the new covenant of God's people, you are both priests and heirs to the king, because the king is your father and he has called you to be a priest. And here's what this means. You have been called, you have been given the two highest callings that you could possibly be given. So when you think of who you are in Christ, you are a prince or a princess. You're a daughter of the king, a son of the king. Prince Jose. Has a good ring to it, doesn't it, Jose? Reverend Vanessa has a good ring to it, right? We're called to be priests and we're called to be royal. We're royal because we've been given an inheritance by the king himself, God, an eternal inheritance. And we're priests because God has given us a calling in our lives. And one of the names which was often used in the early centuries for priest was a Latin word, pontifex, pontifex. And if you follow Pope Francis on Twitter, you know that that's his Twitter handle right now. And what that means in Latin is to be a bridge builder. It's what it means to be a priest. You are a bridge builder. To be a priest means you build bridges. Well, what kind of bridges? The scriptures call us to be, as priests, we are called to be the bridge that connects people to God. So because of sin, all of us are disconnected from God. God is holy and we are not. And because God is holy, he can't have anything that is impure or unholy in his presence. So therefore, there's a gap between the holy God and us. And we can't enter into his holiness because we're unholy. So how can someone enter into God's presence? They first have to be made holy. Well, how does that happen? We are, because our sin, we're impure. We can't stand before a holy God. Well, the scriptures say that God sent his son, Jesus, who is spotless and blameless, like a lamb without blemish. And he came and he lived the life we could never live. And he died the death that we deserve. And by doing that, he paved the way for us to be cleansed by his blood so that we can approach God fully holy and fully clean. And so what's the bridge? Jesus himself is the bridge. The cross is the bridge that bridges that chasm between our sinfulness and God's holiness and allows us to be brought into God's presence. And so Jesus, he's the high priest. The high priest is the one that connects people to God. The high priest is the one that lays out the sacrifices for the forgiveness of people. And the scriptures in Hebrews say that Jesus is our great high priest. He died the death of sinners, even though he was innocent, so that he could bridge the gap between us and God. And now our calling as under priests, so to speak, associate priests, is to show people Jesus, is to show people the bridge. And so metaphorically speaking, when someone is wandering through the wilderness of this life and they're wondering, how can I get across that canyon that separates me from God? How can I enter into God's presence? I don't know. I feel so ashamed. I feel so dirty. All of my mistakes. How could I enter into God's presence? We point them to the bridge, who is Jesus. And we say that is how that gap can be filled, and how you can draw near into the presence of God. See, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, that is your calling. You are a priest. You've been given a priestly calling, regardless of your education, regardless of your gender, or regardless of your status, and even regardless of how long you've been a Christian. You are called to show people how they can be connected to God through Jesus. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be overly trained. Peter simply says, all you have to do is offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? Some of you feel so inadequate to be a connecting, a mediator between. You feel so inadequate to talk about Jesus in your daily life. And you don't speak of Jesus at work or in your building because you're afraid that you can't answer the objections that people might have, or you're afraid that your own limitations or your past failures disqualify you, or they obscure the message of Jesus. But Peter says you simply give your life as a sacrifice to God, and he will do with it as he pleases. Here's what I mean by this. My father-in-law has been a pastor for many decades, and he told me a story one time when he was speaking at like a summer youth camp. And he said there was this girl from one of the groups who was severely handicapped. And she had the crutches, and she couldn't participate in most of the recreation games with all the other kids. And she literally had to drag herself around camp on her crutches and in her wheelchair. And all the other kids, you know, she moved so slow and she couldn't talk very well. And the other kids just wanted to have fun, so they just kind of ignored her because it's just easier for them to just ignore her. When she ate in the cafeteria, she would have to Velcro strap a spoon and a fork to her hand so that she could eat, because she shook so much and she didn't have the motor skills, and she made a mess, and so nobody wanted to eat with her, so she ate alone. And then during worship, times of worship, you know, she would stand behind people and she would sing so loud, but she was so off key. And she had speech impediments, so it never could quite come out right. And so people didn't sit with her during worship because it was distracting. But at the end of the camp, everybody is sitting around the campfire, because that's what you do at these camps, you know. And they're sitting around a campfire. And each of the teenagers was asked, you know, all that you've learned here, all that you've experienced here at this camp, all that you've learned about God, all that you've learned about the scriptures, what are you going to do with it when you go home? You know, what kind of life are you going to live? What kind of commitment are you going to make to God? And, you know, you got all these people, they pick up their sticks and they say, oh, I'm going to throw away my, you know, Kiss CDs or whatever, or Judas Priest CDs or Metallica or whatever. You can tell I grew up in one of those churches. I can't tell you how many times I threw out all my CDs only to have to go buy them again, because I'm like, oh, it's youth camp. They told me I couldn't listen to like Korn or Puff Daddy anymore. That's like the junk I listen to. And I'm like, man, I got to throw my Metallica Black Album away. I promise you, I bought the Black Album like 9 times when I was a kid. Because I was told, you know, if you listen to the Beatles and you play it backwards, you know, it's like, Paul is dead, Paul, all these like demonic things. And so I threw out my CDs all the time. But, you know, all these kids are standing up. They're throwing their, I guess I'll quit listening. I guess I'll quit cussing or whatever. They're throwing their stuff in the fire. And it's all just kind of superficial. And there's not really anything that is really of any meaning or any real significance that's happening. But then this severely handicapped girl, she stands up with help of the people next to her. She stumbles her way over to the pile of sticks and picks up the stick, and it's shaking. And she says to everyone in the camp, she says, I don't know why God made me this way, but he can have all of me that there is. And she throws her stick in the fire. That is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And her sacrifice, giving all she had, even though she didn't have the talents or the skills that all those other teenagers had, she gave all she had, and it spoke to those other teenagers in a way that none of the sermons or the worship songs ever could have at that camp. And when they saw this girl fully committed to God, it drew them closer to him. See, she was a bridge in that moment. She was a priest. And see, the sacrifices you offer as a priest, meaning as someone who is called by God to connect the world to the love of Jesus, the sacrifices you offer are your time, your compassion, your gifts, your money. This week, my neighbor who lives in my building, I talk to him every morning when my kids are getting ready, or my son is waiting for the bus for school. He's having open heart surgery. He's getting unhealthy. He's lost, ton of weight. And he's going to have open heart surgery on Monday. And he's horrified. He's scared to death. And it's going to take him 12 weeks of being bedridden to recover from this surgery. And two of our growth groups in our church have already committed to bring meals to him and his girlfriend during those 12 weeks. That's a lasagna is a priestly sacrifice. I mean, you say, I don't know what I have to offer God. I haven't been to seminary, or I haven't read the Bible enough, and I don't know how to answer all the objections. You can make lasagna. You can give somebody a seamless gift card. That is a priestly sacrifice, because you're connecting the world to God. And that's what we're doing with my neighbor, is we're saying, hey, look, there is a God who cares about you. And because God loves you, we love you, and we want to do this for you. We're trying to let him know that he's loved by God. So Peter says that we are priests, but then he says we are pilgrims and sojourners. We demonstrate God to our city. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And he says, keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. One of the things I love the most about New York is that in New York, every country, every culture, every language lives here. It's one of the things I love about our neighborhood. Our neighborhood is truly diverse. And what that means is that there's always parades. You know, there's always a parade in New York. Like, what's it going to be today? Is it the Irish parade? Is it the Puerto Rican parade? Is it the Chinese parade? Like, what is going on today? You know, what is it? And just this past week, there was an impromptu Egyptian parade as they qualified for the World Cup. My wife was like, what is all that noise outside? People are like honking their horns. And I look out the window and there's all these Egyptian guys just waving the Egyptian flag. They're like, we're going to the World Cup. It's like a parade. And what is a parade? A parade is when certain groups come together and loudly and proudly demonstrate what makes them unique in this world. And everyone else watches as spectators. That's what a parade is. And Peter says, we're foreigners. You're pilgrims, you're sojourners, you're citizens of heaven, you're different. And our lives should be an unending parade where we proudly demonstrate the virtues and the values and the culture of the kingdom of heaven to a watching world. In my growth group this week, we were talking about verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Sometimes I think we try to make Christianity look cool to the world. You know, we get so caught up in making church cool and like making it relevant that we're, and we want people to think we're cool and that, and we want people to like us. And so we're tempted to downplay or minimize the things that make us weird. Or we try to convince people that we're hip and that we're trendy. I feel that sometimes. I'm like, man, sometimes like, I got to tell some jokes in my sermon so people will like think I'm cool and they'll think Christianity's cool. Listen, but the more I reflect on this passage, the world doesn't need the church to be cool. The world needs the church to be holy. See, we're weird. We're peculiar. Our ethics are different from the world. Our values are different. We treat things like sex, money, and power in ways that are radically different from the world. That's why it's so frustrating when Christians embrace the worldly views of sex, money, and power. It's so frustrating when I see so many Christians on the left that they think that if we just soften our sexual ethic, that the world will like us and more people will embrace Christianity. So we minimize the sexual ethics of Jesus when we're called to be pure. And then it makes me frustrated when Christians on the right now think that if they can just accrue political power, then we'll win somehow. We can change the world if we have political power. This is why you see so many Christian leaders right now downplaying some of the president's worst qualities. Because they see the president as an opportunity for them to get a seat at the table. And you've got pastors who are more than happy to speak against Obama and President Clinton's failures, but they're very silent on Trump's because they get a seat at the table. And listen, I don't care what your thoughts are about Trump or Obama or Hillary, but Christians are never called to bow their knee to political power. So why do we do this? Why do we do this? Things like money. You know, one of the things that makes me so mad is this thing that's called the prosperity gospel that's going around. There are pastors that will stand up and they'll say that the thing that God wants most for your life is for you to be rich. And they convince you, they say, if the world would look, just look on you and you would be wealthy, they would see that God is a God of wealth and they would want to glorify God. Don't you see how foolish that is? We're worshiping the same idols that the rest of the world is, money. Creflo Dollar flying around in a $70 million jet is not making anybody worship Jesus as a crucified and risen Lord. When people see that, what they see is they see that we are just as beholden to the idols of the world as they are. And they go, what does Christianity offer at all? When we buy into the lie that if we become more like the world will want Jesus, that's a lie. We don't gain converts when we do that. We actually lose ourselves. This is why we don't join the crossfire of shouts and arguments that our country is having. We speak to the issues, yes. And we speak to them with conviction and compassion, but not as combatants in a culture war, but as those who have tasted the kingdom of heaven and long for it to happen on earth. See, the world doesn't need us to be more like them. The world needs us to be more like Jesus. We need less cool Christians in New York and more holy Christians in New York. Leslie Newbegin, a British missionary to India, says, we must live in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the only answer. We are pilgrims and sojourners, strangers and aliens, temporary residents, citizens of another world, and our lives are to be parades where we demonstrate those values proudly and confidently to the world. Finally, and I know I got to move, but finally, Peter calls us living stones. He says, we are the presence of God in our city. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter calls us living stones. And Peter says that we're being built up into a spiritual house. And when he uses that language, spiritual house, these Christians reading this immediately would have thought of the temple. A spiritual house is the temple, and that the temple is the place in which God's presence dwelt, and people would come from all over the world to worship the living God. See, in the Old Testament, the temple is where God's presence physically came down and rested in the tabernacle. Even non-Jewish people at this time in Roman culture were convinced that if there was a God, They would dwell in a temple. This is why the Roman pantheon of gods, you visited them at these large palaces. Because everyone was convinced that God must live in a set-apart temple. You could only experience the presence of God at a house of worship or some kind of temple. But now, Peter says, there is no temple. It was destroyed. And Peter says, you, the church, are the temple. Not the church building. There's part of me that actually loves that we don't have a building. Part of me that gets really frustrated by it, setting up every week. But there's part of me that loves that we don't have a church building because we don't have to buy in to the lie that the church is a building. The church is a people. And whether we're meeting here or whether we're meeting at the guild or whether we're meeting in a park somewhere, the church, we are the church. But Peter says, you are the temple now. The people of God are the temple because the Holy Spirit is within you. And the living God is within you, which means you are walking and living and walking temples throughout the world. The temple was a place where the nations would come and worship. Now you are called to be a place that draws the nations unto you and points them to the living God. God no longer dwells in a tent or a tabernacle. He dwells within his people. So when you tomorrow get on a train, or when you walk your dog, or when you go to work, or this afternoon when you walk down 3rd Avenue for the 3rd Avenue Festival, or my goodness, when you log on to Facebook, you're carrying the presence of God with you. Our world needs more of the presence of God, so we as Christians need to start showing up. And you say, well, that's a lot to ask of me. Temple of the Holy Spirit? Living God within me? Like, I'm just me. Like, I'm just Will. That's a lot to ask. But look at how Peter, look at what Peter says in verse 6. He quotes Isaiah and Hosea and several of the other Old Testament prophets. He says, but it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And he says, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. And here's what Peter says. Peter says we are living stones. We're a temple, but our strength lies not in ourselves or in our ability to be godly. Our strength lies in the foundation that we're built upon, which is Jesus. The foundation, the cornerstone. See, if you know anything about building a structure, there must be a solid foundation. If there's not a solid foundation, the whole thing will crumble. And if we're not built on a solid foundation, the living stones will just crumble apart. Jesus is the cornerstone. We're built on him. And in order to live the life that he's called us to live, a life that points to him, we must know who we are and who we are being built upon. And think about Peter writing to these exiled Christians that are being persecuted. The world was calling them all kinds of names. Calling them heretics. The world was actually calling them atheists. Did you know that? They were called atheists because they didn't worship the gods of the day. The world was calling them all sorts of names, but Peter says, God calls you royal priests and living stones. Because Jesus was able to earn those names for us. So we don't live in such a way that we can earn the name of royal priest or son of God or daughter of God. We live to fulfill those names because we've already been given them. Here's what I mean. I once had a mentor who recently passed away a few weeks ago. He was a black man in his late 60s, which meant that when he was a child, desegregation happened when he was in elementary school. And he remembers vividly leaving his all-black elementary school and being bused into a new school with white kids. And then when he would tell the story, he would say, I remember walking down the sidewalk after I got off the bus to enter into the school, and there were parents of children that were yelling at me. They were lined up to tell me how disgusted they were that I was going to be in the same classroom as their kids. He said, when I got to school, I had teachers that would continually tell me that I was dumber than all the other students and that I didn't belong. And he said, I had classmates that would laugh at me, that would call me names. He said that his peers would often stick him with their pencils while he was in class. They would sit behind him in class and stick him with their pencils. And when he would scream and shout and get and scream in pain, the teacher would get on to him and send him to the principal's office. And then the principal would then tell him how worthless he was. He told me one time, he said, every day at school I was called stupid, I was called the N-word, and I was told that I didn't belong and that it was a lot better when I was segregated from them. He said, but every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night, my parents took me to church. He said, while I may have been called names at school, inside that old church building, I was told that I was a priest. I was told that I was a prince. And I was told that I was a royal, a living stone, that I was chosen by God. And he said, I could have bowed up and become hardened, and I could have fought back with anger and fury at those who oppressed me and tormented me. He said, but as I grew up, I had to make a conscious choice to either believe what the world said about me or believe what God said about me. And he said, it was those reminders every week in that old church building that gave me the strength to live into my calling. I am not what everyone says I am. I am what the God of heaven and earth says I am. I'm a child of God. I'm a prince. I'm a princess. I'm a priest. I'm a living stone. And he carried those exaltations and those pieces of encouragement with him. He went on to graduate from Harvard and he became a missionary. And at his funeral, there were lines and lines of people that were waited in line just to tell his wife and kids that it was because of him that they now know Jesus. See, he built his house on the rock and he knew who he was. And he wasn't persuaded by the ways of the world. He didn't fight back and scream at his enemies, but rather he laid himself down for his enemies, just like Jesus. And he said, I'm going to believe what God says about me is truer than what anybody else says about me is true. And I'm going to live out my calling as a royal priest, as a chosen child of God, and as one of his living stones that is the presence of his spirit walking around in this world. Now, as we come into a time of communion, here's what I want you to see. For those of you who have received Jesus, he's our cornerstone. Our lives are built on what he has done for us and what he says about us. And so when we come and we take this, the bread and the cup, we're reminding ourselves of our calling and our identity as followers of Jesus. But for those of you who aren't followers of Jesus, there's a warning in this passage. It says Jesus can either be the cornerstone, the foundation on which your life is built, or he can be the stumbling stone. And the point is this, you've got to do something with Jesus. You can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. He's not like kind of a good prophet or kind of a good teacher. He's either Lord or he's not. He's either the cornerstone, either he's the only solid foundation we can build our lives upon, or he's not. You can't halfway build your house on a foundation. You have to fully and wholly do it. And the scriptures say that Jesus is a firm foundation, and you can't take a middle ground or a neutral approach to Jesus. You have to decide, am I going to receive him as Lord, or am I going to stumble over him as the stumbling block? And if you reject Jesus, there will come a day when he looks at you and he says, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. And on that day, you'll be condemned to spend an eternity apart from him. And Jesus, who could have been the foundation of your life, will be the rock that you trip over into an eternity without him. And so as we come and take the bread of the cup, Christians, we're called to come with grateful hearts, glad that he has called us a son, glad that he's called us a daughter, and we receive the work of Jesus on the cross for us. And we renew our commitments to him today, to be priests in this community, to be living stones, to be pilgrims and sojourners. But if you're not a Christian, you're called to take this time to consider him. Is he going to be your cornerstone, or is he going to be the stumbling stone? He wants you to come to him. The question you have to wrestle with is, what do you want? What do you want? Do you want him, or do you want to build your life on something else? And that's your choice. But this time of communion is a time for you to reflect. And if you say, I don't know what it looks like to build my house on Jesus as the foundation, I'm here. I'm sitting right here after I take the bread and the cup. I'd be happy to pray with you and talk to you about the way in which we can enter into the life that God has for us. Let's pray.